Well, welcome to Redeemer Church and to the Bender's Potato and Produce Barn. We almost literally, there was no room for us at the inn. We could not meet at our normal spot, and so we ended up at a much better place. And so it's almost authentic, you know. So we just heard about this night that we celebrate, sung about. We just heard about this holy night, this divine night. What's so special about this night? Of all nights, what's so special about this night? What's of all births, what's so special about this birth? Of all people, what's so special about this person? Such that we date time around the night that we remember tonight. Such that we, over 2,000 years later, still remember it, still gather together and celebrate it, still sing beautiful music in honor of the one that was born on this night. We still give gifts. We still put up Christmas trees. We still fall off of ladders, stringing up lights, all to make much of this night, 2,000 years ago, this night, when a baby was born in a manger. What's so special about this night? What's so special about a baby's birth such that wise men sought him from afar and brought costly gifts in worship of him, such that angels arrive on the scene and start rejoicing and announce his arrival, such that shepherds came to him and saw and praised God at the sight of a crying, wrinkled little baby? What's surprising about the Christmas message is that the central, most basic event of it, boiled down to its most basic, is this: a baby was born. Let me let you in on a secret about Bible times, Jesus' day. It was just as common as in our day for babies to be born. It was just as ordinary and just as frequent and something that happened all the time. And this baby didn't have famous parents. He didn't come from a wealthy family. He wasn't part of the royal family. And, you know, while I'd be flattered if 2,000 years later, after my birth, people were still celebrating, something very extraordinary would have to account for that. Something very extraordinary that has to be more than just he lived an influential life. It has to be more than just he was a great moral and religious teacher. It has to be more than just he lived a life of love. Because lots of people have done those things. But none of them has resulted in countless millions across all times and cultures since that time who don't just remember his birth but give their lives in dedication to him and center their lives around him. What accounts for that? Maybe, as some people say, it doesn't really matter what the Christmas message really means. What really matters is just how it makes us feel. That it gives us a nice feeling of hope and peace and love one time a year. But if the story doesn't mean anything, then likewise that feeling that it gives us doesn't mean anything, and it's empty, and that it leaves us as quickly as it comes upon us, and it makes us no better off in the dark and hopeless world where it finds us. And if that's all that it was, if it was just a nice feeling that it gives us, then they, in Jesus' day, were fools for responding in the way that they did. And you know who's even more foolish? Us who gathered here tonight to celebrate it. If that's all that it was, what's so special about this birth? What's so special about this night? In your bulletin there, you have John chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, which says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John tells us in his famous and eloquent words that the shocking, he tells us the shocking and the earth-shattering and the utterly unique significance to the Christmas message. He tells us that that baby was the eternal God who came to bring light and life into a dark and hopeless and dying world. That the creator of the world enters not just into the world, but into a person, and not just into a person, but into the smallest of people, an infant. In the last of C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories, the book The Last Battle, there's a mysterious small stable that the characters encounter. And this stable is mysterious in part because people keep going into it, but no one comes out of it, almost like a clown car. People just keep packing into it, and it puzzles the observers. And finally, one of the characters enters through the stable door, and he doesn't find at all what he was expecting. He expects to find a dark, cramped, crowded, musty stable, just what you would expect. But instead, he enters through the door, and he finds a big, bright, expansive world through that door. A whole nother world that was unfathomably bigger than what he expected to find in that little stable. And in trying to figure out what happened, he says this. He says, "It seems then that the stable seen from within and the stable seen from without are two different places. Its inside is bigger than its outside." And no doubt, as one of the characters, Lucy, says in reflection of that, she says, in our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than the whole world. In our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than the whole world. No doubt, C.S. Lewis is thinking of the Christian message. We're seen from without, you have a normal, ordinary, little tiny baby born in a stable, but seen from within, you have something extraordinary. That inside that infant was something bigger than our whole world. That the one who walked the earth as Jesus and loved and grieved and laughed and suffered and tired and hungered and thirsted was the creator and sustainer of the whole universe, the one through whom everything was made. The one who was with God from all time, the one who was God, the one who made air became dependent upon air, the one who made all people became subject to those people, the one who is outside of it all came inside. The Christmas message only makes sense to those who can see inside of it. To those who can peer beneath the surface, who can see its deep life-changing significance, that it is the divine intervention into our world to rescue us and to be with us. I guess this is a confession. Recently, I was watching Winnie the Pooh. It's okay because I have a young daughter, although she's not really into TV much, so I just ended up watching it for nostalgia's sake because I remember watching those cartoons growing up, and in this one point in Winnie the Pooh, you have Winnie the Pooh stuck up in a tree, can't get down, is helpless, and all alone, no one knows he's there to help him find his way back. And then what happens next is surprising. What happens next is unique, it's unconventional, is that the narrator of the story, the storyteller, the one on the outside of the story, intervenes and enters into the story and saves and helps and brings hope in an otherwise hopeless situation. And I remember seeing that as a kid and thinking that it was a little jarring. It was surprising that that can't happen. Things don't happen like that. That's sort of breaking all the rules. But what if we have a divine storyteller who enters into our story, who enters into our darkness, to bring light and life? And that's exactly what the Christmas message is. That's exactly what John describes, dark light intervening into the darkness to bring light and life. That's exactly what Christmas is, a divine interruption, where the one outside the story, the all-knowing, all-powerful one on whom the story depends, breaks in. Christmas is the divine interruption which alone could bring light into our darkness. God breaks in to provide us his gracious redemption and to be with us, to provide us his comforting presence. And those are two more things we're going to look at as we continue on tonight. So we meditate on this night, this holy night, this divine night, and what it means. Let's pray that God would reawaken us to what this night is all about. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the specialness of this night. We thank you for the uniqueness of what it means. We thank you how significant it is, and we often miss that. Father, we pray that you would awaken our hearts, help us to remember, help us to worship you for what you have done on this night. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Well, Merry Christmas Eve. Our next lesson will come from the Gospel according to John, John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. These verses are printed in your bulletin. I'll go ahead and read them. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen. As Jeff said earlier, the stable inside held something bigger than the whole world. It's very paradoxical. With a few exceptions, Jesus came and it went unnoticed by the human race. He came largely incognito. No red carpets were rolled out for this king. You might say that Jesus was hidden in plain sight. You know, he still is in a lot of ways. Through all the flashy lights and tinsel of Christmas itself, we need to look beyond those things. We need to penetrate through them and see the Christ child, the gift of God's gracious redemption. These other things may glitter, but they can amount to distractions. If we let them, they'll block our view of the real thing when it's right under our noses. As John here continues to expound upon who Jesus is in this opening chapter of his gospel, presenting him as the Word of the Father, it becomes clear that this Jesus has worked a deliverance from something, from God's wrath, and a deliverance into something, into being made members of God's family, his children, led by Jesus, the older brother. And it's for who? It's for all, everyone who will receive it, according to John when he says in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's a gift, in other words. It's God's Christmas gift, and it is to be received. But guess what? Left to ourselves, we don't want it. We don't want this gift. So, John adds in verse 13, God gives us new birth, explaining that these children of God are those born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And with new birth comes new life, and new affections, and new desires, and a new will. So that now, as a result, we want Jesus. We have to have him. He becomes our everything. This is all God's doing, his gift, his gracious redemption. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. As the story doesn't stop at the manger, but continues on to the cross and to the empty tomb. He sends Jesus to live our life, the obedient life we should have lived, to die our death penalty for our sin as he took our place. That what? That in him and his resurrection we might live forever. That's why Jesus came, to freely give sinners like us our right relationship with God, to restore us to our Maker. We don't earn it. We can't. But Jesus does. And God works by his Spirit to make it ours, to break open our otherwise stubborn and resistant hearts, that we might embrace Christ, that we might finally make room for him, the one who makes room for people like us, making his church open to you, me, anyone, making it a fellowship of sinners saved by his grace. As the Christmas carol says, which we're going to be singing in a few minutes, Jesus was born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And as a local farmer recently reminded me, this fulfills the promise of the Old Testament found in Isaiah chapter 59, where it says this: the Lord, he saw it. He saw our world, our condition, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He flexed his muscles, unleashing his grace and power. Now, gotta say, this is humbling. To be told that we must be rescued, that we must be born of God, born anew, born from above. We must be made new. Everything we've done, everything we've accomplished is erased. Everything we might put on our spiritual and moral resume is to be torn to shreds. It counts for nothing. It must pass away. My family and I have experienced God's faithfulness all year. When I've been without a full-time job. But when people have sometimes generously given us gifts, I have to own up to this, that it would grate on something inside of me. I haven't mastered the art of being comfortable being a recipient of grace. I'd much prefer to always be one who pulls himself up by his own bootstraps. But the message of Christmas calls us to take our place in God's breadline, his eternal welfare program. How would you like to go out and walk the streets tonight? So needy that you're compelled to look for a handout. Well, that needs to be our posture before a holy, righteous God. If we're to receive his grace, his gracious redemption, our self-righteous pride gets wounded in the process. And God gets all the glory, all of it. Not us sinners, but Him, the loving Savior, the God we know in Jesus. And yet this good news of the gospel is also hope-giving. I'm talking about the security of a sure, unshakable hope, because it's actually what we've done, it's what we bring to the table that has gotten us into trouble in the first place. And there would be no solid footing to stand on if our redemption, our salvation, depended on us contributing something decisive. There would be no rest in that. No refuge. Because what if I mess up tomorrow? If my past is any indicator, I surely will at some point, at innumerable points along the way. John calls Christ the true light, back in verse 9. But you see, he doesn't just expose the shameful things hidden in the dark. He washes them away. As the light, he comes to dispel the darkness. So I'd rather stand on this gracious redemption. I'd rather take my place here. I'd rather stake everything on that Christ child lying in the manger 2,000 years ago. His innocence, his righteous steps that he would take, they give me hope. And they give you hope too. Mary, his mother, carried the Christ child in her womb. But it's also true that at one and the same time, he was carrying her. He was carrying the whole world. Just as he carries, just as he will carry the likes of me and you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please, don't let us be oblivious. Don't let us miss the most important thing. Instead, give ears to hear and eyes to see. Cause us to see with eyes of faith, unmistakably, what you have given in the Christ of Christmas, that you have provided for our gracious redemption, not waiting on us to do what we were unable to do, to climb our way up to heaven, but stooping down to where we are to save us from our sins. Cause us to so behold and take these things, and to take these things that we might know that Jesus is our hope, our only hope. In his wonderful name, we do pray. Amen.
Well, I've been asked to give the last reflection here, and the reflection is God's comforting presence. And I'd like to read here from John 1, 14, 16 through 18. And it reads, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." In my reflection, I really only want to focus on three words here. And the three words are dwelt among us. I think that is a very important three words that we find there, mostly because Jesus came to live among us, but be like us. He put on flesh. He put on flesh, and he endured suffering. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to experience pain. It's important to understand that he left, as Jeff had mentioned, he left his comfortable place in heaven and came and made his dwelling here on earth. He came and he didn't stay for a night, he didn't stay for a week, but he stayed for quite a while and interacted with people like you and people like me. And like I said, he knows what it's like to suffer, and he knows what it's like to be lonely, to be weak. And again, that's just important for us to know that he's able to relate to, able to relate to us. I think a lot of religions, or some religions anyway, teach that, God is, transcendent, and that's very true, but they miss the point here that we have in Christianity, that God became flesh. He became like one of us, yet was without sin. But it's important to know that he, he became like one of us. Oh, this thing keeps moving towards me. but anyway, yes, it's like I said, that's an important point that we need to be aware of. There's a movie that came out in 1989 called Glory. I don't know if you've all seen that movie, but it's a very interesting movie. It was a war film that told the story about the first formal unit of the Union Army during the American Civil War, and it was made up of entirely American men, African-American men, the 54th. The men of the unit were led by Captain Robert Shaw. Throughout the movie, the troops were confronted with many challenges, such as a threat of execution due to the color of their skin, being regularly denied supplies by a racist quartermaster, lesser pay than white troops. They were, really endured, quite a bit. But Captain Shaw himself was threatened by, being relieved of duty and his troops taken away if he didn't follow, some unlawful orders from another officer. Through all these hardships, Shaw continues to stand by and encourage and support his men. The movie concludes with Shaw leading his men into battle in an attempt to capture Morris Island and its impenetrable fortress, Fort Wagner. Heavy casualties ensue, and in the end, Shaw dies alongside his troops. Fort Wagner was never taken, and the 54th lost almost half its men. Their bravery resulted in the Union accepting thousands of black men for combat, which President Lincoln credited with the turning of the tide of the war. As I've watched that movie, I and no illustration is completely not lines up with scripture, but Shaw really, I think, in my mind, reminds me of Christ, in that he led his troops, he was beside his troops, he comforted them when they were sick, when they were struggling with illness and with pain, and Jesus, has done that for us, for believers. He is by our side. He comforts us through his word, but yet he leads us. He's our great leader. And one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 23, which talks about Jesus or a shepherd leading us beside still waters. There are times in our life when God leads us beside quiet waters and green pastures, but at other times he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. And I know some of us have experienced that. And Christ was made flesh, and it's important for us to know that he dwelt among us, and he knows and is able to relate to us. Let me offer us a word of prayer. Father, thank you for sending your son, Jesus. Thank you for Jesus, thank you for coming in the person of a son, or in the person in the flesh, We thank you that you are our leader and that you know what it's like to suffer. You know what it's like to endure pain and the loss of friends. And we pray that you would be our leader, our great leader, and that we would learn to trust and rest in you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you've ever wondered, how could God love me? If you've ever wondered whether God could ever accept me because I've failed, because I've sinned, because I feel unworthy and undeserving, then look at God's gracious redemption that's revealed to us at Christmas time. If you've ever wondered, does God care about me? If you've ever thought, no one understands what I'm going through, remember that God cares, that God understands. Look at God's comforting presence that comes to us at Christmas time. God gives us a gracious redemption. He rescues us when we couldn't rescue ourselves. He forgives us when we couldn't earn our forgiveness. He accepts us as his children when we had no claim upon him. He gives us his comforting presence. He enters in to our suffering to give us hope, to give us his presence in the midst of it so that we know he's with us through it. If what we celebrate tonight was in fact not just a normal birth on a normal night, if it is the beginning of God's gracious redemption for all of his people, if it is the advent of God's comforting presence in our midst, then you can't just ignore it. You can't just shrug it off. You can't be unchanged by it. Yet, at the very beginning of Jesus' life, you see one of the themes of his entire life. There was no room for him. At his first entrance into the world, he didn't receive the red carpet welcome that he deserved, but he was rejected. He was put off to the side. And throughout his life, he experienced this rejection at the hands of men who ought to have received him, the very ones that he came to die for. And not only rejection by men, but rejection in our place before God, dying the death that we deserved, so that all who receive him could receive God's welcoming embrace, never to be rejected by God. So what about you? Is there room for Jesus in your life? One writer said this, "Every chamber of the human soul is so filled with human interests that there is little room for Jesus." See, there's only two responses, as we saw in John chapter 1 that Mike read earlier. There's the response of receiving the gift with humility and thankfulness and a life of devotion to the giver. And then there's rejecting the gift. Only two responses, receiving it and rejecting it. To ignore it is to reject it. To shrug it off is to reject it. To cast it aside is to reject it. And you see, the greater the gift and the greater the giver, the greater the obligation there is to receive that gift with thankfulness and humility. The greater the person, the greater the obligation there is to welcome that person with an open heart. The greater the love received, the greater the obligation there is to love in return. The greater the message, the greater the obligation there is to listen to that message, to take it to heart. For a message such as this, the only right response is to make him the center of everything. So how will you respond? James Boyce, who was a pastor, asked this question, "Do you have room for Christ to be in the center of your life? Or is he out in the stable of your life?" And he goes on to write this, that some might object, saying, "I have room for Christ, but I'm unworthy." Of course you're unworthy. It's for those unworthy who he came to save. He goes on to say, well, you might object, my life is such a mess. Well, Jesus is no stranger to mess. He was born in a stable. He knows what it is to experience human messiness, and he came to save messy sinners like you and like me. And if you follow him, if you receive him and give your life to him, This world may have no room for you, just like it had no room for him. But he makes room for you. He makes room for you to become God's beloved, eternally secure child, to be his and to know his love and to experience his fellowship and his friendship forevermore and evermore. Grace upon grace waits for you. Will you receive it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of Jesus that comes to us in our need, that comes to us in our helplessness, that brings hope into our dark world, that comes to us undeserving, unable to earn it or to do anything to get it, but that comes to us in grace. We thank you for this great message of Christmas, and we pray that we would receive it, that we would be changed by it, that Jesus would be our central captivation of our lives and the greatest devotion of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.